Good morning.
Good morning.
A fantastically glorious and sunshiny, not sunshiny, but it is still fantastic and glorious, and we have opportunity to worship together this morning. And as we get started, why don't I highlight just a couple announcements. If you didn't get a bulletin with the rest of the announcements, they are available at the back table near the good-looking sound guys. You can get one of those in a little bit if you need to, but just a couple things to highlight. We do have an evening service tonight. We'll start at 6 p.m. We'll have some time of singing, and then we're going to continue our month of May Sunday evening series on the affections. We started a couple Sundays ago, and I introduced the subject of affections and about how God desires us not just to know, but to delight in Him, to have great affection for Him. And we'll continue that tonight, and then we'll have one more message on that a couple Sunday nights from now, a fifth Sunday. But nevertheless, do have evening service tonight, 6 p.m. Also, then immediately following the evening service, there'll be a youth afterglow. I just like saying afterglow. That's not what they're calling it. It's an open house, a get-together, a place for the peeps to enjoy their fellowship. That is going to be at the Weinberg's house tonight due to the fact that the Martins are all in South Carolina visiting Jeremy and Annie. So they'll be back sometime this week. But that open house then for the youth is at the Weinberg's. One other thing that I want to mention that's not actually on the bulletin as an announcement. Some of you tech-savvy people, you already know this, but for those maybe who have been wanting to know about this but don't necessarily know how to go about finding it, you can now find the Trinity Sermon Podcast in iTunes. So if you actually go to iTunes itself and you search for Trinity Evangel Church, at least every time I try it, our podcast is the only thing that comes up. So just type in Trinity Evangel Church. If you're in the iTunes application, iTunes store, type in Trinity Evangel Church. It'll bring up our sermon podcast. Or you can also go to our website, and there's at least two spots where you can find it. Right on the front page, there's a little section that says recent sermons, and I think it lists the most recent four or five sermons. There's a link right there that says sermon podcast. And then if you go to the page that talks about or that lists all of the previous sermons, kind of the sermon archive page, over on the left-hand side, there's another link to it. So trying to make it available in lots of places for the non-tech savvy among us. But if you subscribe to podcasts, that means it can get sent to you automatically rather than you needing to go download the most recent sermon. We've been working on that for a while, finally made some links available. So that is up and ready. If that interests you, okay? The rest of the announcements are fairly similar. The Titus 2 tomorrow night, the life-to-life groups throughout the week. But right now we have opportunity to praise our God together. So why don't you stand? We'll invite the worship team up, and we'll have Scripture call us to worship. If you were here last Sunday, many of the things mentioned in Isaiah 40... these few verses that I'm going to read should sound familiar, should connect with some of what the Apostle John was writing about. Isaiah chapter 40. A voice cries, "In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." A voice cries, and I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Lord, though we are flesh, we are your people. And we gather together this morning to praise you, to worship you, to honor you. None compare to you. You measured the waters in the hollow of your hand and marked off the heavens with the breadth of your hand. The nations All of them combined are like a drop in the bucket and are counted as dust on your scales. You are the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. You do not faint or grow weary. You give power to the faint and increase the strength of him who has no might. We wait for you, and as we do that, you renew our strength. By you we mount up with wings like eagles. We run and won't be worn out. We will worship and not wilt. Blow your word on us and cause us to stand strong. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember the story of Elijah, the widow, and the container of oil that never ran out? In the midst of a severe drought, with the prophet and her own son to take care of, all we can do is imagine how the widow must have felt. How cautiously every day she must have felt making the cakes. But according to the word of the Lord, the household ate for many days, and the jar of flour was never spent, and the jug of oil never emptied. How did that happen? Well, that was a supernatural work of God. The Christian life is also a supernatural work of God. It should not be explainable. Something about our lives, the lives of believers, should not be explainable except for God's work in us. Last Lord's Day, during the confession time, we considered that we were to give ourselves for others, to treat them as more significant than ourselves, and to see Christ as our model for a humility such as this. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 draws that specific connection. And that sort of a serving life, a life that gives itself, that spends itself, that is like Christ in glad service on others' behalves, that is a very kind of supernatural life. I'd like to knead that dough, roll out that dough a little bit more this morning. Because I think it's a very common experience for us to be very cautious with the portions of grace that we give to others. We serve, but we're cautious and afraid about that serving that we might run out. We know that we're supposed to give, so we're careful to position ourselves on this side of the giving line. But we also try to stay as close as possible to the line for fear that the bottle, the resources, the energy might run out. We understand that. That's natural. But that's not what the Christian life is supposed to be. The problem is that we're supposed to be supernatural, and being on the opposite side of the stingy line is not necessarily the same thing as supernatural generosity. And so as we angle to guard our flour, as we hoard our oil, that's figurative flour and figurative oil, we reflect a God, as we try to guard that, protect that, we reflect a God who is not graceful, who is stingy or cautious in giving His grace. But we have received from His fullness, a fullness that is never spent, and grace that is never emptied. Serving is certainly better than no serving, but according to the word of the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, He fills us for much more than panicky, self-protecting service. If you find yourself serving, but careful and cautious in your serving, rather than dispensing a fullness of grace as you have been given, then perhaps that's something that you need to confess. Maybe there are other sins to confess as well this morning that are blocking a fullness of grace. So take a few moments quietly, confess any sin, and then we'll pray together in just a moment. Lord, just as we want to serve humbly and gladly with that others-oriented focus, just as your Son, we also want to be generous like you. And we confess that it is hard for us to keep our hands open. You have given us freely, and so should we, and yet we get nervous that you won't keep giving and that we'll run out. Somehow we think that we can stockpile supernatural strength when, of course, supernatural strength is not something we're in control of to begin with, let alone something that we can save some more for later. Forgive us our fear and little faith. Forgive us for limiting you. Forgive us for often living with a natural and yet sinful perspective. Forgive us for casting our anxieties on our families rather than on you. Forgive us for not asking for more help, more often, more quickly. Forgive us for forgetting that your strength is made perfect in weakness. Forgive us for failing to remember and to appropriate the fullness of grace that you offer in your Son. And we pray in His name. Amen. Grace not only convicts, grace not only enables us to confess, but grace is what forgives, and grace is what fills us for sake of obedience and for sake of better praise. So why don't you stand, and we'll offer some more praise to Him.
Today's scripture reading is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring to you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is well pleased." Let's pray. Father, after reading such a scripture and that talking about how you reach down to us, how do we even come to you without thanking you first, that you were the one to reach down and touch us and bring us a Savior? And in that respect, we thank you for the things that you've even done in our little church here this week. Some of the people I was going to pray for this morning, I already see you have brought up and even brought back to us. We thank you for that, for Mary Kay, for Tricia McMillan, as they had a rough week or 2 weeks, and yet they're with us today. We also thank you for Jolie Hall's little niece, Emma, who was being able to take from the hospital, from the ER, and that she's back home with her parents and that they're looking into what caused that. We thank you for Marie Hanley's brother David and that his hip surgery, that if that went well and that he's back home also. And we thank you that just how you take care of all of us. The other thing is that we we come to you knowing that we don't deserve these things, and yet you instruct us to ask. So we do think of the people that are still sick. We think of Lisa Hendrickson's aunt, who has been in the hospital with complications from MS, and that she is in and out of a coma. We pray that you would restore her or give her comfort, and that you would bring her back so that they could talk with her and comfort her in the hospital. We think of Ryan's grandmother, who's also been put in the hospital, and we pray that you would be able to make her awake enough so that she can hear the gospel from them, and that you would comfort them in this time and give them the right words to say. We thank you for Scott Timmerman's continued recovery. We'd ask that you would continue that. We see him hobbling around, but we want him all better from his back surgery. We thank you also that Jennifer Vanderbecken's little niece, Emily, they've been able to understand that it is going to be a kidney problem, and that they seem to be planning that her dad will be the donor, and that she needs to gain weight to get to 25 pounds so that they can perform that surgery. We'd ask that you do that. And we thank you for the faithful people that have prayed for these people also. Now we'd like to pray for people that are a little outside our congregation. We pray for Chuck Sweet, a friend of Dave Carlin's, who had a heart attack and is in the hospital. We pray that he would recover. We think of Beth Brock, as she has ongoing problems and has been put in seemingly now long-term care for her illnesses. And we thank you also that the doctors seem to have settled on that Steve Zach does have lymphoma, and we ask that you would heal him. We think of all these things and all the things that I haven't even spoken of, and the prayer requests that people feel are too private. We ask for those things also. And we just come to you thanking you again that you brought your son to us so that we could even pray to you, and that you do have a grateful heart, that you see us in your long suffering for us. We thank you for all these things, and it's in your son's name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Please take your copy of God's Word and turn again to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. That probably is one of my favorite songs all time, top 10, and how sad it is that we only get to sing it typically during December. But as we're talking about the incarnation, so we had a scripture reading from Luke 2 and the birth story, God born as a baby. How not glorious is that? And at the same time, how glorious is that? That God became a man. Unless he becomes a man, we don't have the hope that we sang about in that last verse. Bid thou our sad division cease, and be thyself our King of peace. In order to do that, he had to come and embrace minor chords. He came and was born a baby, and dwelt among us, and endured the hostility and the mockery, and ultimately even the crucifixion by those who hated him, by those he had created, many of whom would be those that he saved. He is our only hope. And we began to consider the incarnating of glory last week, and this morning we're going to emphasize in the rest of this final paragraph in the prologue, Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, the final paragraph, verses 14 to 18, today the emphasis is not just incarnating glory, but overflowing grace. And the two things, in fact, can't be separated from each other. The coming of God in flesh, the coming of a glorious God embodied in Jesus, in the Logos, is also an overflowing of grace. The two things go together. They belong connected, tied with each other. Out of all of God's attributes, we don't have time, so we can't list them all this morning, but out of all of God's attributes, which one, if you had to choose one, Which one causes you to think most highly of His glory? Of course, that's a difficult question to answer for a few reasons, including the truth that every one of God's attributes, create your list, write it down the rest of your pants leg as your paper runs out. It's difficult to choose just one because everyone on the list is infinitely excellent all by itself. It doesn't need any other attribute to complement it to make it greater. Each and every one by itself is infinitely excellent. His power is infinitely glorious. His holiness is limitlessly worthy. His knowledge, His omnipresence, His faithfulness, and more, any one of those could occupy our attention for eternity and we would not get bored searching for its corners. And not only would it occupy our attention, but even if our affections continued to grow day by day, ounce by ounce, if our affections continued to grow, still over the course of an eternity, they would never rise to a level fully commensurate with the glory of any one of His attributes. And then how unfair is it for our worship that our God holds all of these infinitely excellent attributes together perfectly? That's unfair on one hand. I say unfair tongue in cheek, but that's unfair that He so perfectly is able to maintain all of those, because as soon as we get singing through one verse, we're 1,000 verses behind and we'll never catch up on singing songs and verses about any one attribute, let alone all of them together. No God has glory like our God. No glory in the galaxy compares to the glory of God. And so, how is God communicating that glory to us? How is God revealing Himself and what is so infinitely excellent about Himself? How is He revealing that to us? Knowing as He does, because He's omniscient, His knowledge, His understanding is infinitely great. He knows our limited capacity. What does He want to tell us? What does He reveal first? What does He reveal most? What is most dear to God's own heart? I realize usually we're only talking like that if we're in the greeting card section or we're watching the Hallmark Channel, but what is closest? What attribute, what part of God's glory is most dear to Him? What is closest to His heart? The clear, though surprising, and often unseen answer is that God is most glorious because of His grace. I'm not trying to answer that philosophically. I'm making that comment based on the Logos made flesh. That the fullness of truth and grace becomes a man and dwells among us and gives His life to save sinners for God's glory as a demonstration of His grace. Graciousness is the thing He loves to show off, to talk about, to share. His work is full of grace, and His Son embodied grace. Grace is what makes our God most glorious. It is His best side, so to speak. Take a diamond that is valuable, turn it any side, and light refracting through it is going to go back and highlight His grace. Whatever in particular other attribute, it's still somehow, even His judgment and wrath, go back to highlight and magnify and make His grace shine brighter. It's to show off the fullness of glory, a glorious grace embodied in Jesus Christ. And we looked at John chapter 1, verse 14. We saw that the incarnation of the Logos did not make it so that God could just talk about His grace in person. That's really significant. I think later on in the message in my notes, but I'm going to steal my own thunder, because why not? It's not simply that Jesus had interviewed the Father personally, and so he could come and give a report, a testimony, based on better knowledge than any of the other reporters. It's not that the Logos takes on flesh so that he can tell us something about the Father. That's true. But it is in the fact itself, the reality of God taking on flesh. It's not just what comes from his lips, it's the fact that God had lips in Jesus that could be seen, that is a demonstration, a revelation of God's great grace. And that grace shows off his glory. The Logos embodied glory. John said, we saw his glory, and that glory has all grace as he condescended to his creation. He related to men, dwelt among us, gave himself. He's from the Father as the one and only, the one of a kind. He's the Son from the Father, a giving Father. And it was grace that saved the undeserving. Verse 14 summarizes God, glory, and grace. Those are the three things that really can't be separated from each other. God, glory, and grace. Verse 14 summarizes God, glory, and grace on display in the incarnation, while the rest of the paragraph supports the point. And I didn't really give an outline for verse 14. Last Sunday morning we talked about various headings working our way through. But if I were to make an outline of this whole paragraph, it would probably look something like this. Two main points. From verses 14 to 17, God embodied in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 18, God expounded by Jesus Christ. Within the God embodied in Jesus Christ, and we've already seen most of this in the outline, God made flesh, the first part of verse 14, and glory, in God being made flesh, God's glory was made visible. Which means God's glory being made visible is not just looking at the heavens that declare his glory. That declares his glory, but not quite like this. Not with such specificity, and not with such a focus and emphasis on his grace. So God made flesh leads to glory made visible. That's the second part of verse 14, and then verses 16 and 17 explain how that happens. Glory exhibited in verse 14, visibility explained in verses 16 and 17 with a little parenthesis thrown in about John the Baptist in verse 15. And then that gets back to the second major point, which is God expounded by Jesus Christ. We have already worked through, as I said, most of this outline, because most of that outline deals with verse 14. And we covered the majority or most of verse 14 last time. And that's most of the point of the paragraph, because the point of the paragraph is summarized in this first sentence. The rest supports it, helps it, explains it. God made flesh, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as God lowered himself by becoming a man, by living with men, by identifying with men, and serving them, even sacrificing himself for them, we see what he wants us to see about his glory. When was the last time, I know that Jesus didn't do this, but I think it was probably worse in Jesus' day. When was the last time you took public transportation? And you saw and smelled the mass of humanity. Even in the 21st century, we don't wake up good-looking people. We don't wake up as smell-gooding people. We don't wake up as people that it's easy. I see how great they are. I would like to serve them. I'd like to do something for them and show them how much I appreciate them. Our tendency is to run away, to guard ourselves, keep ourselves as much at a distance, at arm's length as we can. And here God takes on flesh. Imagine how dirty it was in the first century. all of the modern conveniences that we have to try to make things look cleaner. They would have had very few of those. Obviously, they worked to make things clean. But the bending down, the stooping down to wash the disciples' feet, God washing dirty feet of people He created who didn't get what He was talking about most of the time. That is a demonstration of glory, because that is a demonstration of grace. That's what God wants us to see. That's glory exhibited. That true glory doesn't take. True glory gives. A divine glory doesn't demand and take. It gives and shares, at least in Jesus Christ. True glory doesn't distance itself, it associates with. True divine eternal glory features grace. Grace is the keynote speaker, the keynote attribute, the headliner. When God wants to show off His glory, He wants to show off His grace. The Word made flesh is the poster person for glory exhibited. But why don't more men see that? Why don't more men see Jesus? Why didn't they see Him for who He was when He lived among them in person? Why did so many reject this Jesus? How do any men, for that matter, come to understand God's glory and His grace? And I think that's what the Apostle John will help explain in verses 16 to 18. But before we get there, verse 15 is a short parenthetical comment about John the Baptist. So in the outline, the parenthesis, we've already skipped down. You'd think we're almost done with the sermon, but we're not, based on the outline. But the quick parenthesis in verse 15. John, that's John the Baptist, because remember, John the Apostle never calls John the Baptist the Baptist. And he can get away with that because John the Apostle never refers to himself as John in his gospel. So when he says John, he means John the Baptist, same guy he introduced us to in verses 6 through 8 already. But John bore witness about Him, about the Logos, about the Word made flesh. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.'" We're introduced to John the Baptist in verses 6 through 8. The Apostle John is going to return to John the Baptist's ministry in verse 19. But why this interruption here again? I asked that question about the whole paragraph, verses 6 through 8. Why not finish talking about the Logos? Could easily skip from verse 5 to verse 9. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. That would have been easy. Why throw in this interruption paragraph? Why mess up the flow? Well, why do that again in the middle of a paragraph? Why verse 15? I surmise. That's a fancy word, kids, for I figure. This is the best I can come up with. Why the parenthesis? I think it's because John knows how crazy the incarnation sounds. He could kind of get away with it because the terms were so big and so great up to verse 14 that you could kind of just let your mind skip over it. But to say flesh, to bring it down to such a primitive base level, the Word became flesh, well, who's going to believe that? Okay, He's the life, and the light was the light of man, and the light was coming into the world. Yay. But became flesh? That sounds ludicrous. And I think the reason that John the Apostle throws in this witness, this parenthetical thought about John the Baptist, the reason he does it is to acknowledge that it sounds crazy and to kind of say, guys, I'm still talking about the same person. I haven't changed subjects from the previous verses and then started considering someone else new in verse 14. I'm still talking about the same person. When I said John the Baptist was a witness to the Logos, I was serious. John the Baptist also knew that the Logos was a man and was God. John the Apostle is saying, I'm not saying anything different than the Baptist said. Many people regarded John the Baptist as a prophet sent from God. And John the Apostle is saying, John the Baptist and I, we've got the same message. We're talking about the same guy, the eternal Word taking on flesh. The particular emphasis of verse 15, or of John the Baptist's comment, relates to how John the Baptist knew his place. Typically in the first century, I wasn't around then. This is according to the sources I looked up. Typically in the first century, what they valued was what was older, not what was fresh. Unlike us. Because what is valuable on Facebook is not what is old. When you're sitting at your browser clicking the refresh button every 5 seconds, that's not because you're valuing what was older, it's because you value what was fresh, what is immediate. That was not the case. Generally speaking, for them, they valued what was older, not what was fresh. They gave precedence to the guy who came first, not to the young upstart who just showed up. And the Baptist acknowledged that even though he was a whole 6 months older than Jesus, that's still older. Even when there were twins, the one who came out first was the firstborn. They didn't split the firstborn category because they were twins. So 6 whole months was something. You can see that in Luke chapter 1, 24 and 26. And not only was he born earlier, but he began his public ministry before Jesus began his. And yet he says he ranks before me. Jesus has preeminence, and the reason is because though I was born in flesh before Jesus, before I started my ministry, I started my ministry before Jesus, but before him, before I was, he was. And that sounds really similar to Jesus' own comment, before Abraham was, I am. The Baptist understood the pre-existent eternality of the one whom he was telling other people to worship, to behold as the Lamb of God, which we'll see later in John chapter 1. After the parenthesis, then, the apostle returns to his point about glory being exhibited, glory made visible in the grace of the Logos, and now he's about ready to explain how that visibility was possible. And that's verses 16 and 17, visibility explained. Why or how was glory seen? There's two steps of the apostle's explanation. Or maybe even a better way to say it, there's an explanation and then there's an explanation of the explanation. I'll try to show you what I mean. Verse 16 and 17. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now I like the ESV. The ESV blows it right here. Boo. On the ESV. I figure the reason why. And I'm still telling people. I told people, like multiple times a week I get to answer, well, what translation should I use? The answer is ESV. Use that one. It's a good one. You'll like it. Or learn Greek and Hebrew and use those. But otherwise, the ESV is at least a good one to have in your arsenal. In case the NAS chokes when you pull it out of the holster, have the ESV ready to go. Those of you who have copies of God's Word digitally on your phones, how crazy is that? But just get multiple copies. Have them there, compare them, etc. Anyway, the ESV blows it. I figure that the ESV blows it here on purpose because one of the goals of the ESV is to make the reading smoother. To make it not so choppy. They don't figure, and it's probably reasonable, let's not take too much offense at this, but The ESV is written more at that 5th or 6th grade reading level because not lots of people read well. We don't read good. So, the ESV, probably for sake of helping us, breaking it up into smaller chunks, doesn't want to confuse us by starting verse 16 the wrong way. If you're looking at a New American Standard, your verse 16 starts out with the word for. If you're looking at a New King James or a King James, you've got the word and, but that's because you're looking at a translation from manuscripts that are probably not the best. So there is a textual variant there. I've got that in a footnote in my sermons. You can look at those notes online later if you really care about that. My point is, what in the world does verse 16 have to do with verse 14? The Greek word that begins verse 16 is hoti. In English, you can spell that H-O-T-I. Hoti. And hoti is a conjunction that can do a number of different things, but in this case, I think it's introducing an explanatory and perhaps even causal connection. Lots of times, hoti is translated because, or since, or for, like the New American Standard does it. It is the same word that begins verse 17. That's why I'm a little bit irritated with the ESV, because they start verse 17 with for. Why not just go ahead and let us try to figure it out by starting it in verse 16 with for? Now you're still going to ask me, okay, well, who cares? Why is the for there? What's the big deal? That's what I'm trying to get to. But I do want to point out, it's how verse 16 starts. And, when you start verse 16 with and, maybe that makes it a simpler reading, rather than making us jump all the way back over a whole verse to pick up the flow of thought, breaking it up into the smaller chunks. But it misses a key point. So try reading it like this. As an explanation, verse 16 as an explanation of verse 14. So, we beheld His glory, a glory that's full of grace. That's my summary of verse 14. Then verse 16, because, hoti, because His grace overflowed onto us. The cause for seeing is the grace that we're seeing. Grace is not something that we put behind a display case so we can see it. Grace is something that changes what it affects. We beheld, we saw His glory because that grace flowed over onto us. His fullness spilled out onto us. His grace was so full of grace, it was not to be contained in Himself. That's the reason for the incarnation. Because grace overflows out of God into a man, uppercase M, man, into flesh. That's the reason He dwelt among us. Grace overflowing from the man, the God-man, to men. And overflowing grace is the reason some men received Him. Taking the terminology back from chapter 1, verse 12. Because they were born again by grace. Grace is at the heart of God. His heart is full of grace. And it overflows from Him with effect. And that is one to wake up on in the morning. When we talk about His mercies being new every morning, that doesn't mean you have something to think about in your quiet time necessarily. That His mercies are new. What makes that exciting to us? It's because we can plug into those mercies. We feed off of those mercies that are new every morning. And so this grace that overflows is a grace that enables us to see. It's a grace that enables us to have eternal life and to live it out. So the New American Standard says, for from His fullness we have all received. And the all who have received are the same group of people, the we, back in verse 14, who saw His glory, and I think by extension, everyone who sees His glory by faith. So, we saw His glory, and all of us who have seen His glory, that's because His fullness of grace overflowed onto us, enabling us, affecting us to be able to see. And let's not neglect or waste the word fullness. Fullness means there isn't just a little bit. It's not just what covers the bottom of the cup. It means there's no empty space. It means grace oozes and overflows from God like heat comes off a fire. Fire can't help but be hot and warm those nearby. God can't help but be grace. That's who He is. And those who are nearby it can't help but be affected by it. The last phrase in verse 16 continues the point by saying, and grace upon grace. And this phrase sits upon the previous phrase. I don't think we want to distill them down into just one statement. So maybe amplifying the verse, we could say, we received from His fullness of grace and truth, and we received grace upon grace. And there's lots of ways to try to explain that phrase, grace upon grace. The best explanation, as typical, comes from the context. Because verse 17 starts with another hadi. It starts with another because, another for. We have received grace upon grace for, with this explanation. So, His grace overflowed onto us. Now an explanation of how that happened, because He has always been gracious. His program has always been one of grace. And Jesus is not grace when there wasn't grace. Jesus is not new grace. Grace culminates in Jesus. Grace upon grace explained by verse 17. There's not a contrast in verse 17. Moses and the law, but Jesus Christ. It's a comparison between Moses and the law and Jesus Christ. God gave grace through the law. And we don't usually think about that. We usually think about the burden, the killing nature of the law, but there is an element of grace in God's giving of the law. Consider just some of these bullet points. Grace revealed in the law. It was an undeserved blessing that God would reveal Himself to anybody at all. They didn't deserve it, so what is that? That's grace. It was an undeserved blessing that God would reveal not just any part about Himself, but even His righteous part. And while they would see that they weren't righteous, it was still not something they deserved to have that exposed to them, to have that communicated to them. Not only that, it was an undeserved blessing that God would offer fellowship with men. It was a limited fellowship at that point. There was a tent of meeting. And His glory filled the tabernacle. It didn't fill the hearts of believers. So there was an element of it, but they didn't deserve even that element, let alone the fullness that now we receive. And it was an undeserved blessing that God would point in the law to Christ, to one who would fulfill it, that God would send His Son. And in the law, that was something that was prophetic. It was promised, even though they didn't see it. That was still grace to them. There was nothing that Israel deserved about God's favor in giving to them His oracles and His statutes, in revealing Himself to them and in promising salvation. There was grace in Moses. It was just insufficient by itself apart from the fulfillment in Christ. apart from the culmination in Jesus. For the law was given through Moses, not followed by a contrast, simply postures as the first step of the statement and corresponds to grace upon grace. There was grace, but now there's grace upon that grace. There was undeserved blessing, but now there's a fullness of it in Jesus Christ. The Word was in the beginning, specifically dealing now with the name of Jesus Christ. The Word was in the beginning. The Word was God. The Word was with God. He was the life of men, the light of the world. The Word took on flesh. The Word is the one and only from the Father, Son. And now for the first time, and as your fun, funky fact, Jesus Christ as a title, as a name, together, only occurs one other time in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they would know God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. That's the only other time Jesus Christ appears, perhaps in some ways like a bookend, between here and there in chapter 17. The visible glory of the Word included being full of grace and truth. Why? Because that's who He is. Grace and truth overflow from His person. Grace and truth overflow into the reality that He became a man and dwelt among us to serve and save, and from His fullness we have all received. Meaning who He is spills out onto us. If the law communicated God's nature, how much more does Jesus communicate God's nature? If the law enabled fellowship between God and man, how much more does Jesus enable that fellowship? Who is God and man? If the law pointed out man's distance from God, and by the way, that's a gracious thing. If your goal is to be close to God, you need to know how you're not close to God. While the law points out how far from Him and far from His righteous standard we are, how much closer did Jesus bring us to the Father? If the law demonstrated the severity of punishment on our sin, then how much greater, how much more of a gracious reminder is it that Jesus took the severity of our punishment on Himself? God is glorious because of His grace. And how was it possible to see His glory, to see that grace? Because He gave us grace, overflowing grace, effective grace. Why did He give us grace? Because that's who He is. That's what He wants us to know most about Himself. And so we come back to see Him for who He is in His glory. God embodied in Jesus Christ, showing off glory and showing off grace. Which leads to verse 18. It's the second major point in the paragraph. Again, verse 14 to 17 is making the comment, talking about the incarnation and then demonstrating how that incarnation showed off glory and grace, supporting that point. Now we see God expounded by Jesus Christ. And this is good news because according to God Himself, God's glory so far exceeds man's capacity to bear it. Our containers aren't big enough. God tried to put all of His glory, a full understanding of Himself, into our containers. The container is going to explode. We can't handle it. There's no sunglasses that could protect us from the radiance of His glory. And yet in verse 18, the Apostle John says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Of course, this connects back, relates to the conversation between God and Moses in Exodus chapter 33, and specifically, later you could look up again, verse 20. It's the passage of Scripture that Jim read last Sunday morning. Exodus 33:7, spilling over into Exodus chapter 34. Moses asked God, "Show me your glory." And God specifically said, "You can't handle it. I will let you see my backside, and I will make a statement about it in terms of my mercy." The Lord did show off His glorious grace in a statement. Jesus shows off God's glorious grace in skin, with them dwelling among them. No one has ever seen God, not like this, not until now, not until Jesus. The subject in verse 18 still remains the Word. He is the one who is the only God who is at the Father's side. And in this respect, the prologue can finish up. It's tied together nicely because we have some parallels back with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Well, this is the only God in verse 18. He was God. Verse 18 says He's the only God. Verse 1 said He was with God. Verse 18 says He was at the Father's side. Now the translation "at the Father's side" isn't great. The NAS is better again, "who is in the bosom of the Father." I again surmise that bosom maybe was not selected by the ESV because its verbal baggage, its verbal junk is pretty significant. I can't actually remember the last time I used the word bosom. Maybe if we were watching some Jane Eyre, or I can't even think of who some of those people are right now. And that's a good thing, and I'm proud that I can't remember. But they would speak of bosomy people. Though don't we all have bosoms in this respect? It's the chest area. The torso area. The NAS says, "who is in the bosom of the Father." And the word, the Greek word kalpon, is that area, the chest, the bosom. It's a word that speaks of intimacy and closest association. John the Apostle will talk about how he laid on the bosom of Jesus. His head was on the chest. That was connected to how they were sitting for lots of their meals in a reclined sort of position. There was something so close between John the Apostle and Jesus that he talks about this bosom kind of phrase. But here he applies it between the Son and the Father. That's part of the reason why Jesus could say later on in the Gospel of John, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Because that's how close they are. Not just were, but are. That's how tight. There is no tighter kind of fellowship than Trinitarian fellowship between here specifically the Father and the Son. And it says, verse 18, Jesus has made God the Father known. The New American Standard says He explained Him. And it's the verb exegesata, which sounds awfully similar to our English word exegesis. And in fact, our word exegesis is a derivative of this particular verb, meaning to tell at length, to relate in full, to unfold. You got a blanket with a bunch of stuff in it. You just keep unfolding it to reveal all that is there. To expound. That's why I said God expounded by Jesus Christ. Jesus explains in full. He demonstrates in full from the closest of fellowship. Jesus declares and describes and explains for us what God is like. God makes God known. The Logos makes God known. The Son makes the Father known. And He does so more than by His lips, but by the fact that He took on lips. That fact is an element of God's glory. That we have a God who would take on flesh is something He wants us to know about Himself. Jesus wasn't simply the teacher who knew his subject more intimately. His coming in an overflow of grace reveals the heart of God. Who's closest to the heart of God? The Son. When the Son comes, He reveals the Father's heart. This is part of the reason why, for whatever Moses saw, whatever grace there was in the law, there's even more grace now in Christ. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, directs us to Christ. He says, "As soon as we have departed from Christ, it is ill vain for us to seek a single drop of happiness, because God hath determined that whatever is good shall reside in Him," that's in Christ alone. "Accordingly, we shall find angels and men to be dry, heaven to be empty, the earth to be unproductive, and in short, all things to be of no value if we wish to be partakers of the gifts of God in any other way than through Christ." He is the fullness of God's revelation. He is the fullness of glory. He is the fullness of grace. When we see Jesus, we see God. We see Jesus, we see God in Jesus because He is God, because He incarnates glory, because He embodies grace, because He fulfills the law, and because He knows, that is, He represents the Father's heart. So when we think about God, and when we think about glory, and when we think about grace, we can't think about them separate from each other. And the way to keep all of those together in our finite minds is Jesus. God, glory, grace. Infinitely unsearchable God is in His character, with the eternal glory that we will never be able to fully grasp, with grace we will never fully be able to thank Him or sing about. But if you have trouble holding those things together, dwelling and focusing on them, go back and focus on Jesus, the Word made flesh. The incarnation, along with His life, death, and resurrection, demonstrates divine grace. That grace is His glory, and that glory is divine glory. Stated another way, God is not God without glory. Glory is not glory without grace. And grace explodes. Grace is embodied in Jesus Christ. That's who He is. It's at His heart. And Jesus represents the fullness of grace that makes our God so gracious. And just a couple more sentences. The same is true for us. If we would worship God and pursue the glory He commands us to, it must be, our only glory will be, glory that comes in Jesus. Glory that demonstrates itself in serving others like Jesus. Glory that overflows in grace, as the incarnation itself demonstrates. Father, we're going to need ongoing help to keep reckoning these things to be ours. Not just to try to understand the incarnation, but to the degree that we're supposed to live it out. Not just to declare and defend the truth of 100% God and 100% man, and Him as the only sacrifice for sin and the only name in whom there is salvation. That's a lot of work, and it is also work for us to appreciate that we have received from His fullness, and that it ought to overflow from us if we're to reflect it accurately. Thank You for Your Son. Thank You for sending Him. Thank You for the love that motivated it. Thank You for revealing Your heart to us in a way that certainly we don't deserve. May You find us eager to keep studying, and even more to keep sloshing grace. And we pray in your Son's name. Amen. You can stand, as is our custom. We don't pass the plates to collect the offering, partly because God is not grabby. And even though we're still giving, it's not because those who are leaders of the church are taking, but it's still something that we want to offer to God together corporately. So Andy's going to bring our collected offering forward as we sing, and then we'll spend some time around the Lord's table. A question might be, how many graces are in those lyrics that we're singing? We'll go back to the verse again. How many graces are in, you did not wait for me to draw near to you, but you clothed yourself with frail humanity. That's at least one, right? The grace of the incarnation, to take on flesh and dwell among us. That's a grace. But that's not the only grace. And then it's up to us. The second grace is in the second half. You did not wait for me to cry out to you, because I wouldn't. Apart from effective grace to let me hear His voice calling. Not only to dwell among, but to draw to. Both elements are grace. And so that He came is grace. That He saves the lost is grace. It's an overflow from His fullness. As we come to celebrate communion, I would have you consider, even based on all those things we just said, that God gives generous portions. He spared no expense to set this table. Those who come in faith cannot go away hungry. When we eat the bread and drink the cup, we partake in not just supersized, but supernatural-sized helpings. Those supernatural-sized helpings are helpings of God Himself, of His grace, of His life. There is more here than we can take in because this table is spread from His fullness. We come each week, and each week we can eat our fill without worrying that we'll eat it all. We eat grace, no problem. There's more where that came from. Extra grace will be gathered into overflowing baskets every time. And just to make sure that I'm clear, I'm not actually saying that the bread is physical grace, but it does represent His grace and what it's doing in us and strengthening us and feeding us. So when I say there's left over to be gathered into baskets, that as well is meant to be an image of how much grace we still haven't even touched. We cannot out-eat His storehouses. And we need not have any Christ deficit. There are some dieters at our house right now paying attention to the day's calorie deficit. And that's helpful in terms of losing weight. In terms of living the Christian life, there's no need for a Christ deficit. It's not because there isn't abundant supply. Of His fullness we have received, and our receiving, our eating, our taking magnifies His grace. It never makes His grace less full. There's always more. It comes out of Him. It's who He is. And so if you're a believer, you're confessed up, and you are ready, then we would love to have you come forward. If you can't make it all the way forward, have somebody near you get you a piece and a cup as well. And so stand, we'll sing another song, and then go back. You can remain standing, and we'll take it together in just a minute. Go ahead and come forward. There's no way that the disciples really understood what was happening when Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." what they began to grasp more and more as days went by, what we start with because we have their help in understanding what they learned, we still have opportunity to learn more of His grace day by day and will for all eternity. And that's okay, because it won't run out. And Father, even as You sent Your Son out of love to take on flesh and then to give that flesh for us, His body given, crucified, that our bodies would not die eternally, but that we could have life as You raised Him from the dead as well. We give You thanks for Him. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's take the bread together. What a great promise that You would send a Messiah, the Christ, to not just bear the punishment for sin, but to even secure the new covenant promises that You would, by grace, take away hearts of stone, hearts that didn't want You, hearts in darkness that couldn't see the light. But by Your Son's death and resurrection, we're not just forgiven, but we are effectively saved. And those of us who believe have been drawn by You, by Your Spirit. And of course, the blood purchased that for us. And we give You thanks in Jesus' name for that. Amen. Let's take the cup together. For every sinner who would believe, there is grace. Maybe someone here this morning is still not a believer, and you are dry. You are empty. You are in the dark, and you know it. That's only possible if God's Spirit is at work in you. But if you believe in this Logos, in this Jesus, in this fullness of grace, there's enough grace for you. Come to Him. For every believer who encounters temptation this week or 2 minutes from now, there is grace for your sanctification. There is grace for every servant who has a long day of work ahead, who listens to their kid ask for the same thing for the 40th time, whose boss is demanding with no understanding. There's grace. There's grace for every sufferer who desires to endure with joy. Our God overflows with grace, and He is at work in us by grace. His incarnate Son was grace with legs, and by His grace we can be too. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace. I'm not making that up. That's how Peter describes Him. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Hope to see many of you back tonight. Enjoy an afternoon of grace and giving grace. And maybe we'll see you back tonight. That's it.